If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you could go back anywhere in time to witness a historical event, where would you go? The time machine question. It shows us what we love, what we're interested about, what we researched, what we enjoy, what we find fascinating. My family and I Just recently, last month, did a historical studies trip back east, just learning all about America, seeing all these incredible sights. And I just kept thinking, I wish I could have been there. I can't imagine what it must have been like. If I had a time machine, after our trip, I'd love to go back to July 2nd, 1863, to watch a little skirmish, a portion of the Gettysburg Battle. At a place called Devil's Den, and to watch how that played out. I'd love to see the next day, July 3rd, Pickett's charge, to watch the heroism, to watch the tactics, to watch the bravery and the courage. I think of Normandy. I think of June 6th, 1944. I'd love to see that event, to witness the bravery, the sacrifice. Where would you go if you could go anywhere in time? My ultimate answer to that question, if I could go anywhere in history, I would go back to the Passion Week. If I had a time machine, I would want to land in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry to watch the events from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. There just is simply no better place in human history to watch Jesus majestically and masterfully live out his exact purposes and plans in full control. Every single move is calculated. He prophesied, he promised, and he predicted that I will lay my life down. Nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. And so in order to do that and to accomplish that and to live out all of prophesied scripture about him, he needed to die in a specific way, on a specific day, and he made it happen. He got the clock starting, ticking, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's when there was a conspiracy against him to try and kill him. He had to go into hiding. He took the long way around to make the triumphal entry happen. We looked at all of that. And yet, with the glory and the majesty of the Passion Week on full display, there are certain portions of it that are a bit strange. We'll see them today. Jesus begins with cursing a fig tree on Monday and ends this section by commanding us to forgive one another. How do those relate? Seems like he should have forgiven the fig tree for not having figs. Like, why? What are we doing here? Why does he curse the fig tree when it explicitly says it was not the season for figs? Bertrand Russell, a very famous atheist, cited this very story as one of the reasons why he rejected Christianity. He said that it looks like Jesus is a vindictive madman as he's cursing the fig tree. He's acting like, according to Bertrand Russell, a man who is angry at something but takes his anger out on the dog at home and kicks it even though the dogs didn't do anything. So what's happening here? Is there majesty to see here? Is there glory in this account? I believe there is, and I want to stare at it together this morning. So let's read Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12 and all the way down to verse 25. On the next day, Mark writes, that would be Monday after the triumphal entry on Sunday, when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem. They entered the temple And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him because they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, that would be on Tuesday, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we are so excited. What a joy to stare at Christ. We sang it earlier. We prayed it earlier. Show us Jesus. And you've already answered that because you've given us your word. You've blessed us. You've graced us with the gift of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And so we give careful attention to it. We say, along with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We want to receive." And so we pray again, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Show us Christ. Transform us into his image and likeness. Comfort us, encourage us, challenge us. Convict us, make us like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. There are three distinct sections in the text that I read. They're obvious sections. There's the cursing of the fig tree, there's the cleansing of the temple, and then there's a concluding teaching. So we're going to look at those three as we take them each one at a time. Number one, let's look at the cursed tree. This is verses 12 through 14. It says, "On the next day," that's Monday, after the triumphal entry on Sunday, when they left Bethany, they had been staying in Bethany, they went back probably to either where Lazarus lived or somewhere close by. Jesus coming into the city, he's going into Jerusalem from Bethany, so he's gone over the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, over onto the Temple Mount. Along that journey, he's going to be hungry, whether his stomach starts growling or whether he just didn't have breakfast that morning, he's hungry. Just an amazing reminder that Jesus is fully human. We are not Gnostics here where we believe that the physical is bad and the spirit is what is good. No, we believe that spirit and physical, God made us in his image with physical bodies. And so Jesus, our Savior, is 100% God and 100% human. And he sees at a distance a fig tree. A fig tree in leaf. A fig tree would have stood out on the Mount of Olives. They're on the Mount of Olives, so there's a bunch of olive trees, but a fig tree would have stood out. We actually have a fig tree back there. If you go out this sanctuary, you go to the stairs. At the top of the stairs, you'll see there's a fig tree. I didn't know that until somebody pointed out to me, because my experience with figs and with fig trees extends to the eating of fig Newtons. That's all I've got. I don't know anything else. So when I read this, I'm incredibly confused because he sees a fig tree in leaf. Great. He goes to try and find something on it, finds nothing. Because Mark tells us it's not the season for figs. So in my mind, I go, it's not the season for figs. Why did you think you'd find anything on it? I'm confused. And this is why it's helpful that there are people who know about fig trees and have written about them. So in leaf, when it says in verse 13 that he found a fig tree in leaf, the leaves would have given evidence that something would have been growing fruit-wise. Little buds of fruit would have been growing, because if there are leaves, there would be fruit. The fruit starts to grow and then the leaves grow. The leaves would be found on fig trees about 9 months out of the year. In winter months, there are no leaves. And we're coming out of the winter months here. We are, the literal day is March 30th, AD 33. So we're coming out of winter. We're going into spring. And so even though it's not the season for figs, it's not the season yet for the full-grown figs, because Jesus sees that there are leaves on this tree, that means that there are little budding, unripened green figs that are there. They haven't fully ripened to the place of being edible and enjoyable, but you could go to this fig tree, you could find these little tiny buds, you could eat them, they'd be sour, they would not be as big, but you could eat them. And that's why Mark tells us that Jesus, when seeing the fig tree in leaf, he goes to see if he could find anything on it. It's not that he could find full-grown figs on it. He knows there's not going to be full-grown figs on it because it's not the season for figs. But maybe this tree has started to sprout buds earlier because there are leaves. That's why Mark gives us the information that he gives us. So I think that Jesus is probably looking for these little baby figs, growing out of season, yes, but beginning to grow early. And when he finds nothing on the tree, just the leaves, no budding figs, no full-grown figs, he says, verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He pronounces a curse. This is the only destructive miracle in the Gospels. And it's the final miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark that's recorded for us, other than his own resurrection. What is Jesus doing here? Some see Jesus being petty and petulant, but he's not doing this out of spite. He's not hangry, just didn't get his food, and so he just curses the fig tree because he's hangry. Remember, Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, and when tempted by the devil to turn rocks into bread, he said, I'm going to trust my Father. So if he could go 40 days without eating, he could surely go the morning without eating. No, he's not hangry here. The key is in what is said at the very end of the section. His disciples were listening. Jesus is pointing something out for his disciples' benefit and for our benefit as well. He's cursing something that's putting on a performance but not producing fruit. It looks fancy, but it's not fruitful. And there's a lesson there that we'll learn based off of what Jesus does next. Number two, second section. This is a cleansed temple. So we've got a cursed tree, number one, and a cleansed temple. Number two, verse 15, they then came to Jerusalem. So they've gone from Bethany over the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, up the Temple Mount, into Jerusalem, into the temple. He enters the temple, which he had entered yesterday. He had looked around and he left, verse 11, because it was late. But now he walks in and he takes full control. He begins to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. This is what is known as the cleansing of the temple. This is the second time Jesus does this. He did it at the beginning of his 3.5-year public ministry. John chapter 2 tells us that he did it once at the very beginning of his public ministry. And the Sadducees, who owned and operated the temple, would have been very angry by that. And the Pharisees, who did not like the Sadducees and owned and operated the synagogues in Israel, would have loved that Jesus did that. And so Jesus cleanses the temple, ticks off the Sadducees, and the Pharisees are happy. And then for 3.5 years, he goes all over Israel, going into all of the synagogues, and the Pharisees say, you know what, we don't like this guy either. And then at the end, to bookend his public ministry, he goes back to the temple and he cleanses it yet again. And that's why you're going to bring Pharisee and Sadducee together and they're going to say, you know what, we don't like each other, but we don't like him more. And so we're going to work together to get him killed. But why does he do this? Why does he cleanse the temple? Why is he so angry? You can see that there's buying and selling in the temple. There's money changers. There's doves. There's people carrying merchandise. There's three main reasons why Jesus is angry, why he is cleansing the temple. Number one, there were animals that were being bought and sold, but the religious leaders were lying about their cleanliness. So number one, Jesus knew, and this was something that everybody knew that was going on. This is something that was known as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas is the high priest, the ex-high priest now. It's Caiaphas who's the high priest. It's his father-in-law, Annas. He started this. He started this whole process to make money because it's the Passover. And if you're going to Passover to sacrifice, to be right with God, you need a clean, spotless, without blemish animal. And so either you would bring your own spotless animal. And if you lived far away, that might be a difficult thing. And so you could either bring your own or you could just journey on the way down and then you could buy one, a pre-approved, pre-selected animal by the religious leaders. But if you brought your own, this is what would happen. You'd bring your own animal. You made sure this is the best of all of my animals. This is the spotless, without blemish. This is the clean one. And you'd bring it on your shoulders. You'd carry it with you. Your kids would love on the animal. They would enjoy the animal as a pet. And you'd get to the temple and you would say, here is my animal, clean, without blemish. And the religious leaders would look and say, oh, I'm sorry, there's a blemish here. I just picture them taking a Sharpie and just marking the animal up. Sorry, look at this. You missed this. I know you didn't catch this. There's a blemish. We're sorry. Good news is we'll take your animal for you. Don't worry. You can dispose of your animal. We'll take him and we'll give you one. But you're going to have to buy it at an incredibly high cost. And then what everybody knew that the religious leaders were doing is they would take that animal, they'd wash off that Sharpie, and then they'd turn around and sell that animal as a clean, without blemish, spotless lamb. They were even doing this with doves. You can see, end of verse 15. And the doves, the pigeons, were there as a designated animal for poor people to be able to sacrifice. They were for poor people who did not have a lot of money. And even the doves were going to be sold at an incredibly high rate, at a high price. You think our inflation is bad? Their inflation was about 16 times the normal price of what it cost to buy a dove on the Temple Mount. So you're poor. You know you can purchase a dove and sacrifice a dove. You don't have to bring a lamb. But these doves normally would cost about 25 cents. Now they cost over $4. And remember, you have to sacrifice an animal or else you're not right with God. So the religious leaders are playing the religious trump card over you and saying, we own you. We've got you. You must do this. That's just one reason why Jesus is angry. Secondly, as it says, there are people who are money changers. And again, everyone knew, number two, that the religious leaders were cheating the people through the temple currency exchange. You couldn't use normal currency. There were a number of reasons why. There was a temple currency. One of the reasons why is they didn't want images on their coins because that was going to be idolatry in their minds. And so you needed to exchange your money. And so in order to exchange your money, you have to have an exchange rate. And it was a 25% exchange rate. So they're using spirituality and religiosity to make money. They're using the God card to make money. Finally, number three, found in verse 17, when Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. A third reason why Jesus is angry, not only because they're lying about the cleanliness of animals, not only because they're cheating the people through the temple currency exchange, but number three, there was racist attitudes and behaviors going on in looking down and excluding non-Jewish people. They're looking down on and excluding non-Jewish people. That's why Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations. So all of this stuff, all of this marketplace bazaar would have been happening in what's called the court of the Gentiles. So the temple had different areas that were designated and you could get closer to the Holy of Holies if you were Jewish, if you were a male. And so the court of the Gentiles was the furthest place away from the Holy of Holies. It was the closest you could get as a Gentile to the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Jews said, you know what, let's set up our crazy chaotic bazaar out there. and keep our Jewish areas nice and quiet and clean. Our Jewish section will be quiet and peaceful. Your Gentile section, we don't really care about. And you can just imagine this. You can picture this. Josephus tells us that in AD 66, there were over 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. And usually it was one lamb for every 10 people. So you have about 2.5 million people who are in Jerusalem who are getting ready to sacrifice. This is a massive crowd. It's like Wall Street, the New York Stock Exchange, mixed with the sounds and smells of the county fair. That's what this place is, all in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus says, you Jewish religious leaders have turned this section, the court of the Gentiles, into just a crazy marketplace bazaar when it's supposed to be a place where the Gentiles can come and can experience the majesty of God. This would not have been lost on Mark's readers. Remember, Mark is writing to a primarily Gentile audience. Mark is reminding his readers that Jesus is angry on their behalf because they have been excluded by the Jewish religious leaders. He also doesn't permit, in verse 16, anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. There were people that you could kind of use the temple as a shortcut. If you wanted to get from one part of the city to the next part, you could go through the Temple Mount up there and through it to use it as a shortcut. And so people were doing that. And Jesus says, don't do that. That's degrading. That's not holding this place in reverence. And he brings in scripture. He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, and he quotes Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? So it's supposed to be prayer. It's supposed to be reverent. It's supposed to be directed to God. And you've made it this chaotic place. It's supposed to be for all nations, and you're excluding the Gentiles. And you've made it a robber's den. You've turned a house of worship into a money-making scheme. And so Jesus is angry. What do you think of Jesus' anger? How does it make you feel? I love B.B. Warfield's essay in 1912 he wrote called On the Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he talks about this. What was it like for Jesus emotionally to experience this? What did he feel? He felt perfect anger. He's not unloving by doing this. A compassionless Christ could have never gotten angry at the injustices that he sees around him. If you're compassionless, you're not going to be angry at injustice. A truly loving and compassionate Jesus is going to be angry when he sees sinful injustice. Compassion and indignation rise together in his soul. We know this intuitively. You hate whatever offends what you love. And if you don't hate it, then you don't really love that thing that's being offended. It's Jesus' heart of love, not a gleeful exacting of justice that rises up from his soul to elicit such a fearsome pronouncement of judgment. Dane Ortlund says this, picture Jesus there off alone, weaving back and forth, calmly constructing the weapon by which he would ferociously drive out the money changer. That's in John chapter 2, the first time you don't see him making a whip in this one. Why would he do this? He goes on. Because they had perverted the use of the temple. This is the house of God. This is the one place where sinners could come and offer sacrifices and enjoy fellowship with God, reassurance of his favor and of his grace. It was to be a place of prayer, of blessed interchange between God and his people. The money changers were the ones doing the real overturning. They had overturned the temple from a place to know and see God to a place to make money. And so he's angry. By the way, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, which is a quotation of Psalm 4, 4, says, be angry, but don't sin. So there is an anger that is righteous. I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't be quick to dismiss your anger as sinful. Check it. Ask the Lord, where is this coming from? But it is right to be angry at the injustice that you see in the world. It's right. Whether it's the evil of abortion, the evil of racism, whatever injustice you see around you, it is right for us to be righteously angry and to let that motivate you to righteously act. Sinful anger will lead you to sinful actions. Righteous anger could also be lived out sinfully. That's why Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Therefore, we need God's wisdom and direction to help us to live out a righteous anger that leads to righteous activity. Jesus is angry, and the chief priests take note of it. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes hear this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. They are so infuriated by his actions for a number of reasons. They're losing control of the crowd. The crowd already didn't like the religious leaders. They knew what they were doing behind the scenes. They knew that they had operated this whole scheme to try and make money. And so Jesus excites the crowds. The religious leaders would have lost so much money. Then think, this is basically like if we shut down malls, you know, Target and Kohl's, and we shut it all down right before Black Friday and allow them to start opening up January 2nd, right? But no buying and selling between, they would lose so much money. So they want to kill him, but they can't. This is so fascinating to me. This is why I wish I was there. I wish I could see this. I can't wait to watch this. Lord willing, in heaven one day, we get to see all these things again. I can't wait to see how this happened, because while Jesus is doing this, no one is stopping him. No one, not one security guard, not one religious leader says, excuse me, sir, you're not allowed to do that here. Nobody stops him. I think that's amazing. Why didn't he do this on Sunday? Why didn't he do this the day before? There's a couple of reasons. Number one, the temple was closing. You can see in verse 11, he looks around and he leaves because it was already late. So the temple's starting to close down. Number two, because it's closing down, the crowds are starting to leave. And Jesus wants the crowds there. He wants them to see this. And they're a protection for him. And you can see that in verse 18. The religious leaders began to seek how to destroy him. They have to seek how to. They can't just take him by force and with a mob go stone him. Because the majority of the crowds love him. Even though they don't understand fully who Jesus is, they're so excited about what he just did. And so they are going to be a protection for him. They're afraid of Jesus, end of verse 18, because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And that's just going to continue on to Tuesday. He's going to take over the temple again on Tuesday, and he's going to teach, and he's going to go to war with the religious leaders. And what they're going to attempt to do the entirety of Tuesday is to get the crowds back onto their side. They're going to try to make Jesus look like a fool. They're going to try to make Jesus say things that the crowd's not going to like. They want the crowds back on their side. They're losing the crowds. And so plan A for the religious leaders is let's get the crowds to like us again. Then everyone can turn on Jesus and we can kill him. Plan B, when plan A fails, spoiler alert, is that we have to take him at night. We have to take him away from the crowds. We have to take him when the crowds are asleep. And that's exactly what they're going to do Thursday night, Friday morning of the Passion Week. They're angry for a number of reasons, but the bottom line is they have spiritual jealousy. They want the crowds following them. They want control over the crowds. And so they hate that this man has come along and taken the crowds away from them. And brothers and sisters, spiritual jealousy always reveals a foul disposition in your heart. Spiritual jealousy is the exact opposite of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. The religious leaders say the opposite. Let him decrease and let us increase. So Jesus curses a fig tree, and then he condemns and cleanses this temple. He condemns anything that keeps people away from him. Keeping people from God, making it hard for people to get to God, makes Jesus angry. Anyone who makes it hard to get to God, as he said earlier in this book, should have a millstone hung around their necks and thrown into the sea. It's a big deal if you are a stumbling block or a roadblock between somebody and getting to God. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. They'd go back to Bethany. And so they do. And given these two sections, now we can answer the question, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did he curse the fig tree? Because these two go together. The cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple go together. The cursing of the fig tree is really a visible parable of what Jesus is going to do next in cleansing the temple. First, the fig tree in the Old Testament was used as imagery of Israel, a representation of Israel. Jeremiah 8, Hosea 9, Joel 1, Micah 7, many other places in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as a fig tree that is supposed to be fruitful. And so this fig tree that Jesus curses is a representation of Israel. And it's doing exactly what Israel's doing right then and there. It's busy with leaves. It has the appearance of fruit. It looks like there's supposed to be fruit on the tree. You can see all the leaves. There's external evidence that something is going on. The appearance is impressive. But if you look closely, there's no substance. In fact, whatever is there is corrupt. There's no fruit. Not even little budding figs. There's nothing there. It's exactly what the temple looks like. Think about it. Think of how many people are on the temple. Think of all of the business that's taking place on the temple. Think of all of the exchange of animals getting ready to sacrifice. Sacrifice is happening. It looks like this is a busy, happening place of worship. And yet Jesus says it's all just for show. There's no heart change going on. There's no transformation. There's no love for Jesus. There's no genuine fruit on the part of Israel. Jesus was hungry Monday morning, physically hungry, but more than that, he's spiritually hungry. He wants to see growth and fruit in Israel. And because it's not there, because there's simply a show, a performance, but actual fruit is not there, Jesus says, you're cursed. And he's going to curse them, which will pave the way for us Gentiles to be grafted in to the promise of the Messiah. And the beauty of the curse that Jesus says to Israel, we saw it in our study of Revelation. Jesus is not done with his people. His chosen people are still his chosen people, and he has a redemption plan for them in the end of time. But in this period, there is a hardening of Israel, and part of it is due to this curse right here. You know, some people say Jesus was being really mean to this tree. I actually think Jesus honored this tree. Thousands, tens of thousands, if not millions and millions of people have been challenged by this tree in this portion of Scripture. It did not die in vain. It did not wither in vain. But Jesus doesn't end there. And so while I think that those two go together, I think that the story continues, and we need to go to the final paragraph because we have to see it in connection to the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. This is point number three, a concluding teaching. So number one, we see a cursed tree. Number two, a cleansed temple. And number three, a concluding teaching. This is verses 20 through 25. As they're passing by in the morning, so that's Tuesday morning, they went back home Monday night, so Monday after the triumphal entry on Sunday, Monday is the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. They go back to Bethany, and then they come in the morning on Tuesday, and they see the fig tree withered from the roots up. Probably the roots out of the ground, gnarled up, destroyed. If you wanted to kill a tree, if you wanted to poison a tree, it wouldn't look like this overnight. It may never even look like this. This is total destruction, and that leads to verse 21. Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. He's astounded at the speed with which this has occurred. Matthew chapter 21, verse 20, the parallel passage says that Peter says, how did the fig tree wither all at once? How did this happen all at once? And Jesus says, have faith in God. So what's the connection here? I believe the connection is, he's saying, if you think that's amazing, that I could say that and the fig tree be withered, I have something more amazing for you to do. And you can't do it by religious externals. You can't do it by having faith in the temple or the religious system. You can only do it by having faith in God. So you think it's amazing that I pronounced a curse on a fig tree and it happened, I'm going to tell you that you're going to do something even more incredible. But you can only do it by having faith in God. He says, verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, probably the Mount of Olives, to this mountain right here, the Mount of Olives, be taken up, cast into the sea, and does not doubt, cast into the Dead Sea, probably throw it over to the Dead Sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted to you. Now, obviously, we have to be careful with this verse. If we don't understand these two verses in their context, and then also in the context of the Bible, we would absolutely get to the prosperity gospel. We'd absolutely get to a name it and claim it kind of belief, kind of faith, kind of prayer life. Where if something isn't going the way that you're praying for, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's not what this is saying. I think we could also go to Matthew 18. Because Matthew 18, you remember where Jesus says, if two of you agree about anything on earth, it will be done for you. I can guarantee you that two of you have prayed for someone in your life who is sick, and you agreed that healing would be amazing for that person. And they weren't healed. So what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying that just if you pray hard enough, if you believe strong enough? I don't think that that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I think we could go to John's gospel and see John talk about when Jesus in the upper room discourse says, my Holy Spirit's going to be sent, and if you pray, you're going to do greater miracles than I've done. But you have to pray according to the will of God. These are things that are prayed according to the will of God. So if you have faith, it's not entirely the amount of faith that you have. That's the quality of faith that you have. If your faith is in God and this is something that God's willing to happen, then it's going to happen. Like what we talked about in our Bible studies in Romans chapter 8, that we're praying, but the Holy Spirit's praying with us. And when those are aligning together, when the Holy Spirit prays on behalf of the Father's will for our lives, then it's going to happen. But what specifically is he praying for? What is he telling us that we should be praying for? Verse 25. This is why I think that this has to be connected to the cleansing of the temple. Whenever you stand praying, so we're talking about praying, we're talking about faith, we're talking about if you have faith in God, if your prayers are such that you're believing the promises of God and you're trusting in God, you're going to do greater things than the cursing the fig tree. What are those things? Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. What are we praying for as we're praying? We're praying for forgiveness. We're praying for our hearts not to be embittered. Who would the disciples potentially be embittered towards? The religious leaders who own the temple that Jesus just cursed, that he just got angry at, and who are going to kill him on Friday. I think Jesus is saying, do you think it's amazing that I pronounced a curse on a fig tree and it happened? I'll tell you something even more radical. That your hearts will not be embittered towards the very ones who are going to kill me, but instead you are going to pray for their salvation. And then I think that Jesus leads us in that by example. When at the cross, while being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness is insanely hard. More difficult than cursing a fig tree and having it wither from the roots up immediately. We will inevitably sin against each other. We will hurt each other. It's not a matter of if we're going to, it's when we're going to. Doing life together means that offenses happen, misunderstandings happen. No one intends to do this, but it happens. It happens because we're creatures, we're sinful people, we fail. When we hurt each other, when we disappoint each other, what are we going to do? The answer that Jesus gives us is forgive. We're going to forgive. How do we forgive? If I can say just quite honestly, in light of all that we have been forgiven, it really shouldn't be that hard. Look at how much God's forgiven me. How could I possibly hold anything against anyone? So if I'm struggling to forgive someone, I know that there's a forgetfulness in my heart over how much God has forgiven me. Now, I don't want to minimize the hurt that we experience when we are offended. It's real. It's painful. I don't want to make light of that. But it can be overcome by gospel love and through the power of the Spirit working in our hearts to forgive those around us. Pride, self-righteousness makes us think that others' sin against me is more serious than my sin against God. And Jesus tells us in verse 25 that if we don't forgive, our Heavenly Father's not going to forgive us. Verse 26 has brackets around it because it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark. It was probably added later. Doesn't mean it's not a biblical verse. It was actually in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, when Jesus is talking about this subject matter. So it's true. It's a true statement. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. It's a true statement. It's just not in Mark's Gospel. One of the ways that we know it's not in Mark's Gospel, not only because we don't find it in early manuscripts, it's added much later in later manuscripts, but also that word transgression is never used by Mark ever in his Gospel. So it's kind of random that he just throws it in right now. He would have used the other words that he's used for sin. But you can tell why it was added later. Somebody who received a scroll or a book or a copy of Mark's Gospel would have said, oh, this reminds me of Matthew chapter 6. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, and just puts it into the margin, and then the margin gets put into the text, and then the text gets put into what we believe the Bible is. So that's why we have brackets. We're going to talk more about that when we get to the end of Mark's Gospel. But Jesus says, there's a warning here. If a local church cannot master forgiving one another and not harboring bitterness, but genuinely reconciling, then the seeds of disintegration in that church have already been sown. If we can't live this out, we will die. And if we don't hear this and submit to this, Jesus will remove us. He cursed the temple, he cursed the fig tree, he cleansed the temple. What would make us think he's not going to do that with us? We are his people. And so there's a warning here in this text. And there's also a blessing. If you do forgive from your heart, your Heavenly Father with open arms says, of course I welcome you. Of course you're mine. So there's a tree being cursed, there's a temple being cleansed, and there's a teaching that concludes this whole section. What are we to learn from it? What are we to glean from it? There's already so much that we've talked about, but let me just end with three quick points of application. Number one, beware of external action without heart affection. Beware, be on guard for external action without heart affection. There's a huge danger in being busy in God's service without a heart that stops and cherishes Christ. We have seen that in Luke chapter 10 with Mary and Martha, and Martha being busy. She's doing good things, but not with a devotion to the Savior. And then you have Mary who's not doing those things, but with a devotion to the Savior. The temple and all of Israel is being judged. Why? Because they look fancy, but they're not fruitful. They have the externals, but they don't have internal affection. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't want a show. We don't want a production. We don't want a performance. We don't want to be whitewashed tombs like Jesus condemns the Pharisees for being. We look good on the outside, but on the inside, we're dead. We don't want to be Sardis in Revelation 2 and 3 with the reputation of being alive, but on the inside, you're dead. There are things that we can do that give an appearance of belief, but without genuine heart change, there's going to be no growth. It doesn't matter if you have external actions, but your heart doesn't have love for God or love for others, living out the greatest commandment. If we live the way that Israel lives in this section of Scripture, it will lead to hypocrisy, right? We know the Pharisees is, you know, one of the most hypocritical people. It'll lead to hypocrisy, which Romans chapter 2, verse 24 says, the name of our God is blasphemed because of hypocrisy. So we don't want to be fruitless people who have fancy externals. Instead, we want to be fruitful people. We want to be a blessing to those around us. We want our very lives to be an invitation for others to come to God. We want to be fruitful in our lives. So just think, when somebody bites into your life, what do they get from you? Are you fruitful? Are you sour? Are you nutritious? Are you life-giving? Paul would say, do you give the aura of life to life to others? What do people see when they look at your life? Is your life better viewed through a telescope from far away or under a microscope. Look at everything there is to look at about you, and they can see it all, and they see that it leads them to Jesus. We want fruitfulness that lasts. There's a warning here that fruitlessness now may result in fruitlessness forever. If you lose your usefulness for Jesus, there is a very real possibility. He may curse you and move on. That's what the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4 told us. He doesn't need us. We desperately need him. But if we're not abiding in him, John 15, then we may be cut off. So bear fruit, connect to the vine, abide in him. And realize that we all have blind spots. Realize we all need each other. We all need help. We're all sinners. Everyone should admit, I have a blind spot. I have many. I need help seeing them. And I need people in my life who tell me hard things, uncomfortable things, because I need to be shown where I am fancy externally, but lacking fruit internally. But brothers and sisters, join the club when you do that. The church, I love this. The church is the only place in the entire universe where you're required to be a sinner in order to join. So when you say, I think I have a blind spot, no one's going to condemn you. No one's going to judge you. They're going to say, join the club, me too. In fact, the only people that will be rejected are the people who say, I don't need anyone, I have it all together, and I don't have blind spots. So let's all be on guard for hypocrisy. Let's be aware of the fact that we all have a tendency to move towards external performance and not internal affections and fruitfulness. Let's be on guard lest Jesus come to our church and remove our lampstand. Number two, beware of trivializing the glory of God. Beware of trivializing the glory of God. Don't trivialize the worship of God. Show him reverence. It's so easy for God to become weightless in our midst, just like it was for Israel. With this massive temple behind them, they totally forgot the glory of God. Our God hates any religion that does not have the glory of Jesus at the center. And if our religion is about anything else, Jesus will drive a whip straight through it. So let's not be fluffy, shallow, prayerless in the way that we view our God. Let's understand with sobriety and satisfaction, with gravity and gladness, the glory of our God. Jesus is zealous for the glory of God to be seen and savored, and he destroys anything that stands in the way of that. And so we should be zealous for the glory of God as well. Finally, number three. So we have two things we need to be on guard for and be aware of, and I pray that we're challenged and convicted by them. But I want to end with a promise that I hope is comforting. Number three, rest in the justice of God. This text should cause us to rest in the justice of God. Our God is angry on our behalf. Knowing that Jesus is righteously angry changes so many things about how we live our lives. He's angry alongside us. He sees the injustice that's happening to you. He feels what you are feeling. He weeps with you. He holds your tears in a bottle. He's not this stoic sovereign who doesn't care about your feelings. He sees what you're going through and the pain that you're experiencing that you even brought into this room today. It's as if he's in heaven with a whip in hand, ready to go after those that are causing you injustice. And brothers and sisters, he will. On the last day, all of his enemies will be subdued under his feet, and he will rule and reign in righteousness, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will balance the scales. He will judge with perfect equity. He's coming to rule and to reign. So in the meantime, wait. Be patient, be long-suffering. Let your frustration over the injustice that you see, the righteous anger that you might feel, even towards you yourself, that somebody is doing something ungodly and unjust to you, let it move you to weep, to plead with God, to change that person's heart. Let it soften your heart with compassion. Let it cause you, as Paul tells us in Romans, to leave room for the wrath of God, because vengeance is his. He will repay. And let us, with confident assurance, rest. Our God is just. Dane Ortlund again, he says, God is angry alongside you. He's angrier than you could ever be about the wrong done to you. Your just anger is a shadow of his. And his anger, unlike yours, has zero taint of sin in it. As you consider those who have wronged you, let Jesus be angry on your behalf. His anger can be trusted because it's an anger that springs from his compassion for you. The indignation he felt when he came upon mistreatment of others in the Gospels is the same indignation he feels now in heaven upon mistreatments of you. In that knowledge, release your debtor and breathe again. Let Christ's heart for you not only wash you in his compassion, but also assure you on his solidarity and rage against all that distresses you, most centrally death and hell itself. He knows the mistreatments that you've gone through. He will rise up and defend you. The one who cleansed the temple and drove out wickedness will one day cleanse this world and drive out wickedness. So let's wait together. Let's pray, come Lord Jesus. And let's trust that he will come to our aid. He will serve us, protect us, defend us. All because of his amazing promise through the gospel. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have an opportunity to be challenged, to be confronted, to be comforted, to be convicted. God, I pray that you would guard our church from becoming externally motivated and not with internal affections. May we not look fancy, but not be fruitful. That you would not look upon us and remove our lampstand because of our hypocrisy. God, guard us from that. Guard us from bitterness. Thank you for this amazing teaching that concludes this section. We're told, we're commanded, pray and forgive while you're praying. Thank you that you led by example in praying forgiveness over your enemies while you were being crucified. And so, Father, we ask that you would cleanse us of our external works that are not connected at all to internal affections. Cleanse our hands, but go deeper to cleanse our hearts. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. And as we come before you in utter humility, I pray that we would rest in your sovereign justice. We believe in the justice of God, our King. And we rest that you will settle the scores, balance the scales, and all will be made right. So comfort us as we hurt, comfort us as we weep and we mourn, and comfort us as we wait. Humble us now, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.